Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul's chapter of discouragement. I hope that's how you feel about it. I think that's how Paul felt about it, that he was saying some things from personal experience that are in some sense unpleasant. And of course, we had already looked at verses 7 and 8 or so, actually parts of farther beyond that, but really verses 7 and 8. But let's start reading from verse 7 and read on for a while so we get the whole context. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting was, or what coveting really was, if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was indeed to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Are you following what Paul says? He's getting technical, by the way. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Soul is a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Think about that. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. But what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this very thing I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I don't see how anybody could read that passage and deny the two natures of the child of God, in some sense. I mean, they can try to skirt around it in all sorts of ways, but I don't see how they can really escape it. That sooner or later we have to say that there is that part within us that has got a sin compulsion, maybe even a sin fixation. Now, we looked at verses 7 and 8 last time. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. He goes through a whole discourse on certain things in verses 1 to 6, where he talks about the fact that in being saved, we are not under the law, we're not obligated by the law. The law does indeed do certain things, but and then he comes along and says, is the law sin? Since it's such a great idea to get away from the law, is the law sin? And of course the answer is essentially, that's absurd. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Now this is the second time in the book of Romans that Paul is making most of the points that are being made in Romans 7. In Romans 5 and so forth, the context has to do with justification. And the point is made that the law shows me to be a sinner in need of salvation. But remember, the word salvation means deliverance. And there he's talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. And now we come to Romans 7, and if we want to sum up the message from Romans 7, 7 to the end, the message is that even we as believers still cannot win the sin battle without Christ. We've often pointed out that everything we say about Calvinism with reference to the unregenerate could just as easily be made with reference to the believer. And that is, if God does not really enable, we sin. If we do not depend on His power, we sin. And of course, We brought or started to bring up an example last time of David back in the Old Testament. Turn with me back to 2 Samuel 11. And of course, this is the most famous of David's sins, but by no means the only one. And it points up essentially all the points we care to make. Now remember who David was. The man after God's own heart. Which really means what? I wonder if people really ponder what that verse means. It means the man who sought after God's will in what he did in life. I don't think it means he's the only one who ever lived that was like that. It was just simply saying, here's something characteristic of David. And I dare say it's something that should be characteristic of every believer. In fact, I would be stronger than that and say it's something that is characteristic of the believer. David, at the time that we read in 2 Samuel and 11, he had already done various miraculous things. Right? He was now king. He no doubt by this time had penned some psalms. He certainly had fought Goliath by the power of God in 1 Samuel 17. He had already killed a bear with his bare hands, not like Daniel Boone, who did it with a rifle. At any rate, David had done various things already that had distinguished him as having the Spirit of God with him in a very special way. And of course, as we pointed out earlier, that doesn't necessarily mean everyone is saved, but then David had also shown the willingness to serve the Lord from time to time. Then it says in chapter 11, verse 1, I love the way it starts off. Certain people in our country would not like this one. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, don't you like that? Spring was fighting time in that part of the world. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Kind of interesting it makes such a point of that, because normally he would be out there with the army. It's not like today where the top generals sit back in some protected room and plan strategy, communicate through some sort of long-distance telephone, but they were supposed to be at the head of the army. So David really had not kept faith with the Israelites there. Then in verse 2, we start seeing something happening that should have happened. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. We read some of this last time. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, that should have been the end, shouldn't it? By the way, you'll notice that quite often when the king asked a question, it got answered with a question. One does not like to be in the position in the days when you were ruled by a king of telling the king that what he wanted to do was wrong. You simply phrased your answer as a question, which obviously requires the answer yes, but the king is free to answer it any way he pleases. See, that's something we don't really understand, is monarchy. But if you understand a sovereign God, you've got to understand monarchy. At any rate, David sent messengers to get her. He should never have done that. He's already violated everything he knows to be right. This is a godly man, experiencing Romans 7, I might point out. And what did it start off with? The place it always starts off with: thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire something that's not to be yours. And once he was told who she was, he seemed to like the first part, Bathsheba, but he didn't like the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her, and she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." By the way, if you think about the whole time span here, it's not something that occurred in 5 minutes. Now, there's no such thing, in my opinion, there's no such thing as involuntary adultery. Maybe with a vehicle you can talk about involuntary manslaughter. It's just impossible to conceive of involuntary adultery. There was a long period of time here involved. He had plenty of chance to change his mind. He chose not to. Then after he comes back, he says, "Uh-oh, we got a problem. Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how long the war, and how the war was going. That was nice, pleasant conversation, small talk. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah left the palace, and the gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. You'll understand what David was up to. He was going to cover his tracks. He figured, "I'll get Uriah to go home, then we'll all say the kid was his." But Uriah said, "No, I can't go in there and do that when I'm supposed to be at war." He was a little bit more honorable than David was. Then David says, verse 10, Uriah did not go home. He asked him, "Haven't you come from a long distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Kind of interesting. David said to him, "Stay one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on the mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. He said, "I can't get this guy to go home sober. I'm going to send him home drunk." He was never drunk enough to do what David wanted him to do. So he was never out of a stoned drunk. He was just drunk, by the way. So David was trying to participate in a cover-up. When that didn't work, he wanted Uriah put in the place where he would be killed. Quite often, every time we commit a sin and we don't do anything about it, we don't confess it and forsake it, it gets worse and worse and worse. And everything David tried failed because Uriah was actually he's listed among the most faithful of all the soldiers that David ever had. Now, that went on and on, and of course, David ended up actually marrying Bathsheba. I think we all know that story. God even chose in his sovereign disposition, while one of the products of that marriage, you know, there was a bad product, Solomon was out of that marriage. And God chose to bless Solomon, like, essentially from a wealth standpoint, no one else in all of history. Then we come down to 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Well, now let's see. If you go through the whole story and just think about it in chapter 11, you have to at least admit that months have gone by, not just a few days. So this was not... Now, David had plenty of time to repent. He keeps various things happening. You have to assume that things have taken place over a period of time. 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." And he goes on and on and tells this little story, and David was really mad at this rich man that was going to take advantage of this poor man. Then Nathan says, "You're the guy." And we all know the rest of the story, how that David did indeed repent of his sin. But by the way, there's an interesting consequence in what you read here, that even though David repented of the sin that he had done, God brought all sorts of calamity on his house as a consequence of that. And it says that in verse 11. This is what the Lord says, "Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And by the way, that's exactly what Absalom did. There was a time when Absalom took the royal harem on the top of the building and did it in broad daylight, so everybody would know exactly what was going on. Now that was real shame and disgrace for a sin that a man did, and he got trapped by what was first. It's always desire first. It's always covetousness first. It's always lust first. always. You never, I don't think there's any way of theologically talking in Scripture about a person committing an immoral act who hasn't first had a wrong desire. If you've got a place in Scripture where that happens, I'd like to know where it is. Men may talk that way, but God does not. Back to Romans chapter 7. We've got lots of other illustrations of this sort of thing in Scripture. David's one of the more interesting ones, and of course that goes on for a couple of chapters there in 2 Samuel. In talking about the whole sin, we've been through it in our series on the kings. So, back to Romans 7. We already looked at verses 7 and 8. Paul says in verse 9, once, he says, I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now, what's he saying? I think we commented on this last time some, and we want to see it as we go on. He's saying that there was a point in his Christian experience where he thought of himself as being above sin in a certain sense. And then the cold reality hit him. The cold reality hit him that the commandment that should actually display life displayed death. And he found that he was in trouble again. He had sin seized an opportunity and did things to him. By the way, throughout here, Paul is very careful about something. While it's true that you might conclude that the law did something to Paul, Paul's very careful to always correct that misimpression and say, the law didn't do anything to me that was bad. See, sin did something to me that was bad, and it used the occasion of the law. It takes the law and it uses it to do something to me. But the law doesn't ever do anything bad to us, ever. And of course, there's all kinds of things that one can read into this. So he says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and my whole understanding of my life died. I think that's the experience of every believer. I not only think it's the experience once, I think it's the experience many times. Because see, one of the things I'm convinced of in the Christian life is that no matter how much we live the Christian life and think we've overcome certain sins, there's always something else to overcome. There's no such thing in this life as getting to the point where you can say, well, I don't have to worry about sin anymore. I got that all taken care of. You might be able to say, I'm not sure how often this happens. You might be able to say, I don't have to worry about that sin anymore. That's a possibility. Not even sure how much you can do that. But that's the very most you might be able to say. You notice how careful I'm wording that? Because usually, if we have a besetting sin, we find it is constantly with us throughout our life. Romans 6, of course, talks about the fact that positionally we've died to sin, that in practice we don't have to sin, Romans 7 says, but in reality we do sin. Romans 6 talks about what's there potentially and what's, you know, we can't blame anybody but ourselves when we do sin. And Romans 7 brings us back to the reality. Once we thought, I can live above sin, I can make it. And then the very commandment that should bring life comes. And if we really look at our lives, we say, there, I did it again. Do you ever do that to yourself? Yeah, well, did it again. and you can take several attitudes when that happens. The attitude that, well, might as well go all the way, which is a dumb attitude, and maybe an attitude that displays an evidence that we haven't really trusted the Lord. But there's the other attitude, of course, that says that, no, this is the way it is, and now I've got to learn to conquer something else. It's kind of interesting. Turn with me to 1 John. This is a very important thing in all of Scripture. I believe with all my heart that one of the chief things that God would have believers learn is they can't do anything on their own. I believe that is a chief lesson in Scripture. The unregenerate has to come to the place where he realizes he cannot be justified on his own. And The law is a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ in that very sense, so that they come to the end of themselves so far as being justified. I think we as believers have to come to the end of ourselves in the Christian life too. We don't come to the end of ourselves, we're convinced that we got it made, that we're alive in some sense, that sin's not around bothering us anymore, and then suddenly it hits us. What does it say in 1 John 1 and several verses here? Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 usually is assumed to apply back to the life before we were saved. Doesn't have to. I think it applies just as easily to the life after we're saved. But verse 8 certainly applies to the present life. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And just about it, I've never met anyone yet, when they start talking about, well, they haven't sinned over a long period of time, if they could make any sense out of certain questions that I want to ask them. Because what they've done is reclassify sin, so that lust is no longer sin, or that things that I call lust, they don't want to call lust. And you know, you can get some pseudo-Christians real angry bringing that up. I've seen it happen. Somebody say, oh, I've never had any sin like that. I say, you haven't? You never thought the following? Oh yeah, but that's not sin. I say, what? That's not sin. I had a guy at work get real mad at me on that. He had made up his mind that a whole certain collection of thoughts was just fine for the Christian. And when it got through, why, he was doing lots of sinning. He was just reclassifying it as fun. And you know, that's still sin. That's just all there is to it. It's interesting to look in Isaiah chapter 6. And I see no reason to spell out certain things. Isaiah 6. The prophet talks about his own experience and his own description of himself. What's he say in verse 5? Woe is me, I cried, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, as mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's interesting, isn't it? There are a number of times in Scripture where men who got a real glimpse of the Holy God sank back and said, but I'm unclean, I'm a sinner, I'm this and I'm that. They got a real glimpse of the Lord, and instead of giving them the assurance that some people want, that they're not going to sin again, or the assurance that they haven't sinned for the past week or the past whatever, they don't get that feeling at all. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. Back to Romans chapter 7. So, lots of examples of this. Job had the same experience in Job 42. So he says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now there's one little place where Paul isn't quite as technical as he's going to get. You see, in verse 9, he says, sin sprang to life and I died. In verse 10, people might think that the commandment brought death, but he comes in verse 11, he says, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So he says there's nothing wrong with anything else, but he says this sin keeps cropping up and keeps doing things to me. The sin does it. You might say there's a very real sense in which, as one person pointed out, we have kind of a parallel to the old fall story in many of us. We think we've conquered a certain sin, we're above that, and then we're deceived, quite often deceived, into falling again. We're deceived as to God's nature, we're deceived as to our nature, and then that brings about the resulting fall. Now notice what he says. Then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And while he's been arguing very closely There are several times, verse 12 and verse 14, for example, where he just says, we know these things. We know them. We know them because they're in our creed, by the way. We might say the Spirit's proved them in our hearts. We might say all sorts of other things. But the fact is, we know them because we believe them to be true. Paul doesn't give any argument for that. He gives no argument in verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual. He just says, it's true. And if you don't believe that's true, you aren't even a professing Christian. If you don't believe that the law is holy, you aren't even a professing Christian. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a very interesting psalm. You could argue that a lot of what Paul says in Romans 7 is very similar to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. The whole psalm says things about God's word and God's law repeatedly. And by the way, the psalmist constantly, not just once or twice, constantly sees an equation that to know God's word is to have to obey certain precepts. You might think about that because there are a lot of people that think that somehow doctrine carries with it no precept, no command, no order. But it does. You see, that to believe a doctrine means that one has to take a stand. Take a stand means one has to do something. One has to follow through. One has to go contrary to what human nature wants, you see. In other words, there's always that imperative, even with doctrine. But look at Psalm 119. And notice the way Paul, the way that the psalmist, which I believe to be David, says all these things. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of God, or the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his way. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Now, you read those four verses, and you say, boy, the psalmist thinks he's got spiritual perfection. Sounds that way, doesn't it? Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. Blessed are they who keep his statutes. They do nothing wrong. That's what it says. Then you come to verse 5, and he says, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And you'll find this in the 119th Psalm constantly. The psalmist will talk about how marvelous the law is and how he delights in the law and how he loves the law and he loves God's commandments. And then you'll see some little hint here and there, but I don't always do it. I'm very conscious of the fact that this is the way things are. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. The law is great. But I'm not. And the psalmist is very conscious of it. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. The very way in which that's phrased is an admission by the psalmist that I don't do it that way. He says, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. Even verse 8 is kind of interesting. It's a promise to obey, and yet a request to not utterly forsake. You don't ask God to not utterly forsake unless you admit you've been disobeying. The obedient servant never worries about being forsaken. The good worker never worries about being fired. You see, that's the way it's worded, though. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Again, an admission that unless God restrains the psalmist, he's going to stray. Now, I believe the one who penned Psalm 119 knew all the truths we're finding in Romans 7. I think he knew them just as surely as Paul knew them in Romans 7. He shows an absolute, utter delight in the law of God. He loves God's word. It's his meditation all the day. And yet he still finds himself falling short constantly with reference to its commands. And he recognizes that unless God keeps him in the straight and narrow, he won't be there. Now you tell me one other doctrine that other than that, you find another doctrine in Romans 7, because that's really the message of Romans 7. Paul says it more and more and more, just as the one who writes the 119th Psalm says it more and more and more. Psalm 119 is a very marvelous psalm. And you keep reading through it, you'll see it. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. I don't make it. I love your law, but I don't keep it. Now think about that psalm when we read about Paul's struggle between the law and his own will in Romans 7. And tell me if you don't think the psalmist understood that too. I think he did. Preserve my life according to your word. I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. My soul is weary with sorrow. See, once again, this constant interweaving in a psalm that's constantly talking about the marvels of God's law, we have a constant interweaving of confession of sin. By the way, is that how your study of the Word of God is? You know, do you often look at Scripture and you find, oh, this is something, yeah, this is something, but I'm not doing all those things. See, that's how it should be. And even when it comes to doctrine, are we taking the stand we should take? I don't care what portion of Scripture you look at. There's a precept. There's a command. There's something that God wants us to do. Now, as we look at the rest of Romans 7, we'll see more of this, but I think it's Isaiah 29, because we want to come back to Isaiah 29. By the way, you might, just for your own benefit, I'm missing it. We'll find it next time. It's down in my notes, and I just wanted to show it to you. It's a passage in Isaiah where he talks about precept upon precept and so forth, and how one builds up his understanding of God's Word, kind of a line at a time, but we'll look at that next time. What you should do, and everyone really should do this, sometime, it's difficult to do this in a church service, read the entire 119th Psalm in your favorite translation. Just read it through. And notice how often this longest of all chapters in the Bible, and of course the Psalms, the chapter divisions are put there by God, and in the 119th Psalm, the verse divisions are put there by God, because the whole Psalm is an acrostic. So while you may have other portions of Scripture where man put the divisions and so forth, Psalm 119, God put the divisions. Just read the whole Psalm through. And you'll find the emphasis on the Word of God. And where there's an emphasis on the Word of God, there's a recognition of command. And when there's a recognition of command, there's an understanding of sin. And you find it from one end of Psalm 119 to the other. It's almost as if we could almost claim that Paul in Romans 7 is giving us a commentary on the 119th Psalm. It's that close as far as concepts. Because the 119th Psalm is constantly bringing us face to face with these very notions. Is this the common experience of all believers always? I believe it is. I believe it is. I believe that every one of us, if we look at our hearts, we'll say, yeah, that's been true. Well, are the rules bad? Well, it's true. Some of the rules Christians talk about are bad. They're not found in Scripture. Some of the silly rules they have, some of the unscriptural rules, and some of the undispensational rules. But Paul picks on one, you can't fool with that one. Thou shalt not covet. Is that a bad commandment? Does it get us into a lot of trouble? Yep. Then what do we do about it? Well, we'll see as we go through Romans 7, because there are some things to do about it. But certainly one of the things is to get into the Word, isn't it? And we'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We ask, Lord, you'll guide and direct our lives that we might truly live for you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.